Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the time that we have had, the Wednesday evenings that we've been able to see one another's faces and hear each other's voices, the time that we've had to consider the unity of the local church and to see that grounded in our union with Christ. Father, we thank you for this study that we've gone through. We thank you for the encouragement that it's been to us. We thank you, Father, for the instruction that we've received. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to continue to work in our hearts that we might better understand what we've been given and how to preserve it. Please watch over us and bless us this evening, that we would have better understanding, that you would work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit because of what your Son has accomplished for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so back into the unity of the local church, and this evening is our last lesson on this topic. So next Wednesday, Lord willing, we will be moving into a new series. Pastor Steve is planning to begin a series on the minor prophet Joel. So we're looking forward to that. But for tonight, this last lesson on local church unity, let's remember where we've been as we wrap things up tonight. The unity of the local church. Now, first of all, as we've been saying over and over again, we need to remember that our union with one another is based on our individual union with Jesus Christ. And so as we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, that's how we receive all the benefits that he has earned for us. So everything that we think about of Jesus Christ accomplishing as we meditate and as we hear the word preached, as we think about Jesus Christ coming, taking our human nature to himself, living under the law, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for us to take our sins upon himself that we might have his righteousness, being buried in the tomb, being raised again, ascending to heaven to his rule and his reign, the promise of his return, all of these things that he has earned for us in his work come to us by virtue of being united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit brings these benefits to us. So we spent a lot of time looking at that. We spent a lot of time considering what that means for us as believers, as a way of laying a foundation for understanding what it means that we have a unity in the local church that's given to us by the Holy Spirit, what it means to be united to one another. Because we're not here worshiping together, serving one another because we simply like each other or we have similar backgrounds. No, it's because we have been regenerated, brought into fellowship with one another in God's providence. And we are, as we look at one another, as we see one another, as we serve one another, it's as sons of the Most High God. And that's how we need to be thinking about one another. All right, so as we moved from union in Christ and the foundation that that provides for us, we began to look at how we are to serve and relate to one another. And we picked up with this book by John Owen. And so he's been working through, he looks first at church members in relation to their pastors, and then he moves into church members in relation to one another. And so we've been thinking of this study in terms of how these things as church members help us in preserving the unity that we already have from the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing we noted as we thought about members working with one another in preserving this unity together is loving one another, this biblical love of sacrifice of self, following the example of Christ for the holiness of the other, preserves the unity of our church. Next, we moved into praying for one another. We must be in prayer for one another, particularly as we see each other going through times of tribulation, times of trial, times of affliction, when times of persecution come, we must be particularly giving attention to prayer for one another and those things as well. And this will preserve the unity of the local church. The next thing that we noticed is that a personal commitment to, to our local church helps preserve the unity of our local church. And then supporting one another in those times of difficulty. So if we're in prayer for one another, then we are supporting one another. And then we saw the necessity of a spiritual awareness about what's going on at church, what's going on with one another as we interact with one another, a spiritual awareness of as we engage in conversations with one another, as we view one another in Jesus Christ, and the way we watch out for one another. These things will preserve the unity that we have in our church. Next, we move to, and this was last week, we looked at how a biblical zeal helps preserve the unity of the local church, particularly in terms of as defending the local church before the world, and then as we distance ourselves from the world. We cannot be in union with Christ and united to the world in its opposition to God. So that distance is from the sin and vanity of the world. It doesn't mean we don't talk to our neighbors. It doesn't mean we don't engage in religious conversations at work. It means that we do not follow them in their sin and affirm them in their sin. Rather, we separate ourselves from the world as the world is running after ungodliness. Okay, let's move then into our overview. Again, here's the book that we've been working through these last few lessons, getting into the ideas of church membership and what is that? What do we do in that? What is that all about? And particularly in this study, thinking through it in terms of how does this help maintain the unity of the church. All right, where we're going tonight, again, this is our last lesson. We want to see this concept. We want to think about this concept of avoiding those who are seeking to divide the church. Again, this is a fairly obvious one. If you want to preserve the unity of the church, you don't spend time listening to and joining with those who are not trying to keep the church united or not preserve the unity of the church. And then we want to make sure, and this is another obvious one, that we are personally engaged in the work of preserving the unity of the church. And then finally, we want to close out with seeing how our personal individual pursuit of holiness is this last vital component of preserving the unity of the church. Remember, this unity is a gift from the Holy Spirit. We are called, commanded to work at preserving this unity that we have. And so we want to have this is an attempt to have a well-rounded idea of what's entailed in that and how we think through that. Okay, our main point tonight then is do that. Do that. Preserve the unity of your church. Preserve the unity of your church. Engage in that work. Be thoughtful. Be considerate. Think through what that means and how you can do that, how you can apply this in specific situations. So preserve the unity of your local church. All right. So again, we're going to look at the scriptures first. Now, I've trimmed down Owen's list of commands and examples from the scriptures for each of these three points to hopefully be able to move through each of these tonight. At the end of each section on the scripture related to each point, I'm going to have a list of the rest of the passages that Owen brings out. So at that point, if you want to spend some time looking through those, please feel free to take a screenshot, and then you can look those up later. So what we're looking at here is, now I've titled this Escape from Division, Escape Those Who Are Seeking to Divide the Church, but this is avoid them, stay away from them, run away from them, flee from them, from those who would disturb the unity of the church. Be watchful against those kinds of people and those things that cause division in the church. Now, you may find in your Christian walk, your time here on earth, that there are regular church members, if I can use that phrase, fellow church members who do this. But this is especially dangerous when you have teachers who come into the church and divide the church. So most of these commands are oriented in that direction. And so we need to be especially on guard against false teachers and those who would draw away the sheep from sound doctrine, draw us away from sound doctrine. So that's what we're looking at here. Okay, so let's get into this first verse here. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18. I appeal to you, brothers. Again, his letter to the Romans, So those Christians gathered in that church there in Rome, in the capital of the empire, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. Now, remember, he's closed his letter with an appeal for unity. As the Jews and the Gentiles have been having this discussion about whether it's proper to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, we're dealing with questions of personal convictions and some who say this is unimportant. Paul is drawing them together and making this appeal to them. We need to hear this as a command from the Apostle Paul. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Deceive the hearts of the naive. So a clear command from the apostle. Notice the four here in these two verses. He's shifting here to show you their motivation. These are not motivations that you want in teachers in the church. You do not want your teachers motivated by their own appetites. You do not want teachers who are using smooth talk and flattery to deceive. They are serving themselves and they are deceiving others. Okay. We want to see this again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As I read through this, notice the standard that Paul lays out. Notice the sin that he's warning against. And then notice the result of that sin as we think of this in terms of unity, the unity of the local church. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. That's not unity. Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They're doing it for their own well-being, their own wealth. When you have people like this in the church, it does not result in unity in the local church. Couple more passages before we move on to exploring this point a little bit before we get to our second point. Acts chapter 20. This is the last one. Okay. Acts chapter 20. I know that after my departure, now he's speaking to the elders from Ephesus. All right. So he had them come down and visit him while he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so he's giving them the last instructions. This is the last time he gets to see them. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Okay, I'm sorry. I thought I had more there. Admonish everyone with tears. So what I want to point out here in this passage is notice that these things are especially dangerous when they crop up in the eldership. So we need to be on guard. We need to be forewarned and we need to be prayerful. We need to pray for our elders. All right, so let's go ahead and unpack this. Before I get to that, here are the rest of the references. If you would like to look those up, on your own at some point, please feel free to do so. They might require a little bit of thought to see how they work with Owen's point here, but I think that will be fruitful for you and be helpful. If you do have any questions that arise from that, please feel free to shoot me an email and I can help you work through that. All right, so those are Owen's, the rest of the scriptures that Owen references in terms of the command and the example that we have of the importance of escaping, fleeing, avoiding those who cause division in the church, especially the false teachers and those who would seduce us away from sound doctrine. Okay, let's go ahead and explore this a little bit further, what we're talking about here. What this means is that, this is rather obvious in some ways. If we desire unity, avoid those who cause division. Avoid those who cause division. James says that these people have tongues set on fire by hell. They are people who cannot control their speech. They delight in controversy. They seek endless excitement through disputes, quarrels, speaking evil of others when they are not present. These are some characteristics, some aspects of people like this. And these are warnings to you of people who will cause division in the church. Stay away from such as this. Their actions then show that their motives are not pure, that their motives are not good. I want to make one clarification here. It's tempting in our day and age that when we hear language like this, it means have no discussion and no arguments. And that's not what we're talking about here. It is helpful to have discussion among ourselves about doctrine and about some of the elements of sound doctrine and how they work together and how they relate. That's good and necessary and important, and we ought to do that. What we're talking about is people who are involved in quarrels and disputes above and beyond that for the enjoyment of it. And that will cause division in the church, because they will never be content with reaching a conclusion about that doctrine. They'll always be looking for something else to have a dispute over. All right, so that's looking out for the false teachers. The next type we're looking at is the seducers. These are the ones who are trying to draw people away from the truth. So the thing that you need to grasp here with those who are trying to draw you away from the truth is that you need to have godly discernment. Now, we find godly discernment throughout the scriptures, and I'll leave you to explore that on your own. But what we need to remember about it is that knowing the truth, growing in your grasp of the concepts of sound doctrine, the teachings of the scriptures, will help you in this. Knowing the truth, knowing, again, that illustration of the genuine, will protect you from seductive teachers and their teaching, the counterfeit, right? If you know what a real dollar bill looks like, and you handle it, and you understand it, and you know how it feels, when you get a counterfeit, it becomes immediately obvious to you that this is not the real thing. And it's a helpful analogy with those who would draw you away from the truth. If you understand the truth and you have a good grasp of sound doctrine, then when you hear that seducer trying to draw you away from the truth, there will be alarm bells going off immediately that this is not right. There's something wrong here. And then you can explore that with people you trust. Such people trying to draw you away from the truth are never content with just being heard, all right? They don't just want a hearing. They will eventually demand blind obedience. And you can explore church history, and you can see how people like this have led to much hurt in the history of the church. And we've seen a lot of that after Owen's day, people drawing others away into cults and sects that are not helpful and have false teaching and error and even heresy. Okay, so seven things then that are required in order to do this, to discern and avoid the false teachers and those who would draw us away from the truth. The first thing then is we must have our thinking informed by the word. So again, we come back to the means of grace. And again, we are preaching to the choir here. Be in Sunday school. Be in the prayer meeting. Sit under the preaching of the word. Have your thinking, as Paul says, renewed. Have your thinking informed by the word. Know your doctrine. Work at getting familiar with it. Now, don't take that as a burden that it's not meant to be. As you are with your capability, work at growing from what you know now to increase that knowledge. And let me give you just a suggestion. as you grow in your knowledge of God and who he is and what he's done, that should be producing worship. And so I would encourage you to take time as you study doctrine to just sit back and think about it and think about what it means for you as a Christian and what it says about your God whom you love and worship, and let that fill your heart with gratitude and be a means of engaging in worship yourself. So first, have your thinking informed by the word. Second, be careful who you give your attention to. Don't be discontent with the teaching that you are receiving. That's one of the ways that we run off after false teachers and those who would draw us away from the truth. When we allow a sense of discontent to grow in our hearts with the teaching that we receive in our church. Don't expect that people who are discontent with God's commands for how we find and install teachers of the church, don't be surprised if those kind of people lead you away from biblical doctrine and practice. All right. Excuse me just a minute. Shannon, come here. Don't do that again. Okay. Another thing in this second aspect here. Remember that it's not your job to be a heresy hunter. It's not your job to explore every error on the... Shannon, go upstairs and stay there. It's not your job to hunt down heresy. It's not your job to explore the internet to find all the false doctrine out there. Don't engage in that. If you are discontent with sound doctrine, don't be surprised if you find yourself giving an ear to false teachers. So just as a warning. Okay. Third thing then here. Remember that false teachers and those who would draw you away from the truth do not come into the church building with a name tag on that says, "I am a false teacher." They're not going to declare themselves. So that that teaches us to be watchful. Fourth, if the church identifies someone as a false teacher and warns that one and they are unrepentant and then removes them from membership, don't go after them. Don't follow them in their false teaching. Don't give ear to them. The fifth thing here, trust your teachers and trust teachers who are trusted by the teachers you trust. You have men that you trust, that you listen to. Someone new comes on the scene. They're interesting. You enjoy listening to them. Talk to the teachers that you already trust. What do they think about him? What do they think about this individual? And listen to what they say about this man. Okay. Sixthly, a habit of obedience then will guard you against false teachers, especially as you submit to the authority of the church and our church in association with other churches. Lastly, then, guard your heart. We touched on this in some of the other ones. Guard your heart from a wrong motivation in seeking to understand new doctrines and new controversies. Work on being content with growing in sound doctrine. And this isn't in here, but the confession is really helpful here. It's a really helpful short presentation of theology from the scriptures. That's an excellent place to start in growing in sound doctrine and being familiar with it, understanding it, seeing how it works together, using it devotionally, and using it in your worship of God. All right, so that's our first point. In preserving the unity of our church, we must avoid, escape, run away from those who would cause division in the church, especially false teachers and those who would draw us away from the church. Excuse me, from sound doctrine. All right, I'm going to stop the share here. I'm going to ask, this will give you the ability to unmute yourself. If we have any questions or comments at this point, please feel free to raise those or tell us what you're thinking.
Pastor Matt, I've got a question. Would you offer some advice on how best to profit from the sermons each week. You know, what can we do throughout the week that would help us make that a more permanent part of our thinking?
Yeah, I would suggest that the easiest thing to do, a couple easy things. Read the passage over again on Monday and Tuesday, and maybe throughout the week. And as you read the passage, try to remember points from the sermon. So you get to a verse and it's a little bit confusing. Okay, so how was that explained? You don't have to, but you might go back and listen to the sermon again on that point and see what it says, or what the pastor said. You might jot down the main point from the sermon and some of the subpoints that support that main point from the sermon, and just try to memorize those for the week and think about them during the week. Refer back to them. Think through. Maybe all you remember is the main point. As you go through situations during the week, try to think through how that point of the sermon from the passage applies. How can I make application more than what the pastor said to what's going on in my day this week? Those kind of things. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be listening to the whole sermon over again. You're welcome to do that. That's fine. But yeah, there's easy, simple ways that we can be in the Word throughout the week and be thinking about what we heard. Yep.
Thank you.
Sure. Any other questions or comments, especially on this first point of avoiding, escaping false teachers? Okay. I'm going to get back into our second point here. So let me go ahead and mute everyone and start sharing our screen here. All right, so we want to pursue this. We want to do this. We want to preserve the unity of our church. So the first way that we do this is by avoiding, staying away from, escaping false teachers. All right, just need to get the chat here, and then we'll be ready to dive into this. Okay, so we preserve the unity of our church by escaping from division and from those who would cause division. All right, so let's go ahead and get into there's the transition you were supposed to be able to see. I apologize for that. All right, our second point here. Not only are we to escape from those who would cause division, but we are to ourselves personally engage in this work of pursuing the unity of our church. So personally engaging in this work, purposefully pursuing the unity of your church, personally pursuing the unity of your church, purposefully. All right, so Philippians is the first passage we're going to look at here. So if there is any encouragement, now we spend a lot of time with the exaltation of Christ, and that's good. We want to do that. We want to think about and meditate on him coming to earth, assuming our nature and being exalted after his time of suffering. But remember why Paul brings up that example. He wants to encourage unity in the church where the Philippians are. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and this is almost like rhetorical. Of course, there's great encouragement in Christ. If there is any comfort from love, there's wonderful comfort from love. If there is any participation in the Spirit, of course, we have the Spirit dwelling within us, and the Spirit gives us unity in our church. If there is any affection and sympathy, of course, these things ought to be in the church, and we see them in our church. Then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Doing nothing. Here's the flip side, the contrast. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Unity in doctrine and unity in practice comes from and must be built upon what God has done for us in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Notice the opposite then of this unity that Paul appeals for, begs for, encourages here in this church. It's rivalry. It's conceit, thinking vainly about ourselves. It's pride, arrogance. These things are destructive to not only our souls, but they are destructive to the unity of our church. So we must hear this appeal. We must apply this to our lives and to our own personal pursuit of unity in our church. Romans 14, verse 19. So then, let us, and that's not just a if you feel like it, if you would like to, let us, it's a command, let us all together, we must be doing this. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let's encourage one another. Let's build one another up in the faith. Let's speak of sound doctrine together. Let us have those discussions. Let us have good conversations in times of fellowship. Let's encourage one another in attendance at the preaching and prayer meeting and Sunday school. Let's build one another up. This will preserve the unity of our church. This is how we personally and purposefully engage in the work of building unity and preserving unity in our church. This last reference here then, before we begin to explore a little bit more, unpack a little bit more, this idea of engaging in the personal work of preserving unity in your church. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Again, this is after Pentecost. This is Christ building his church in Jerusalem through the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent along with the Father, working through the apostles in particular. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't we love to see that on the earth today? All of God's churches of one heart and soul. What a beautiful thing. Here in the local church in Jerusalem, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. We had to desire that. We had to pray for that and pursue that ourselves in our church. Now, this is the ideal. This is what the church had at the beginning. The beginning of the church, it lasted for two chapters. Chapter 6, there's a conflict in the local church. The Reformed Baptist Church of Jerusalem has a conflict in chapter 6. But they reestablished peace and unity, and we must always seek that. We must always seek the peace and the unity of our church. Okay, so let's unpack this a little bit. Here's those other scriptures that Owen points us to. Feel free to jot those down, take a screenshot, snap a photo of those. All right, so again, we're looking at how do we personally preserve the unity of our local church? We do this. We engage in this work. We avoid those who cause division, especially false teachers and those who would draw us away from the truth. We escape them, get away from them. We also personally and purposefully engage in this work. All right, so let's see what this looks like. This unity, first of all, flows from love. It flows from God has loved me. Therefore, I'm going to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to love one another. I'm going to do this. I'm going to purpose to do this. I'm going to desire it and do it. And it seeks greater love. It seeks an overflow of love in the congregation, showing love to one another, looking for those opportunities to do that and to demonstrate that love for one another, not content with having this internally only, but how do I show love externally as well? There's three aspects then to this unity. Again, this is going to be a review here. It comes to us from Christ, our head, and in a certain sense, it extends to all Christians in all times and places. But secondly, then, it's particularly true of local churches. And this is, again, flowing from that first aspect of unity, that we are united with Christ. So in our local church, this unity flows from our union with Christ and opposition to division. We don't tolerate division. We don't tolerate unfounded speculation about one another. We don't tolerate novel customs that have never been heard of before. We don't tolerate unnecessary differences in judgment on spiritual things, those things that we might have personal convictions over that aren't in the confession. We don't allow things to draw us away from our affection for one another, our unity of mind in our church. We consent to have our to agree with the confession. We may personally have some disagreements with it, but we don't tolerate those becoming a point of division in the church. We conform in our practice, especially in our worship, but in our lives as well, to what we find in Scripture. We know this, understand this, commit to this, and pursue it. This is how we engage in personally pursuing the unity of your local church and preserving that unity. When we do this, when we desire this, and when we pursue it personally, it brings honor to Christ. It makes the gospel desirable, and it causes joy and rejoicing in our own hearts. This third aspect of unity, then, in our own lives, as we go about our own business, and as we talk about those things with one another, as we form our own opinions about what's going on in our own lives and in the world around us, as we think through politics and things in the civil realm, we must be careful that we don't allow those things and our convictions over those things to disrupt the unity of the church. Why would we disrupt something that the Holy Spirit has given us and fights over things that are passing away? Things that are passing away. It's foolishness. We must not do that. We must remember that we are, as saints, as Christians, as the redeemed, as believers, we will be ruling with Christ together. So why should we war with one another now? Why should we allow division now? We must not. Some things that help motivate this in our lives. We've already heard the command from Scripture. Christ's commands and the apostles' pleading are throughout the New Testament that we must preserve the unity that we have been given. When we fail here, we dishonor the name of Christ. We make the gospel undesirable, and we bring sorrow. We invite sorrow into our own hearts. Unity in the local church makes an opportunity for grace and comfort, the comfort of our own hearts. It makes an opportunity for the means of grace to work. And that's why we want to personally pursue it. The consequences here of not pursuing unity are many. They are terrible. And it is a sin against Christ. And we need to know that. We need to understand that. Our children and our non-members who are among us, our children who are not saved, non-members who are among us, will be tempted to despise baptism and the Lord's Supper when they see disunity in the church. And so we must personally commit to pursuing the preserving of the unity of our church. Okay, so that's the first and second point. We want to avoid, escape, get away from those who cause division in the church. We want to engage personally and purposefully in this work of preserving the unity that we have in our church. So let's stop here and see if we have any other questions or comments. All right, so we preserve the unity of you preserve the unity of your church by escaping division, by engaging in the work of preserving the unity of your church. And then thirdly, finally, our last point here, Personal holiness, then, is an essential component, of preserving the unity of your local church, a daily commitment to the personal pursuit of your own holiness. Now, this is going to be really familiar because we just went through sanctification. So in many ways, you could just take what we went through on sanctification in the confession and just put it right here and you would be good to go. So I'm not saying that to invite you to check out at this point, but this is going to feel very familiar. And you can take what you remember from those lessons and apply them to this point as well. So our first passage in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 16 and then jump down to verse 20. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what's the goal here in pursuing holiness? The goal is to bring glory to God. That's the desire. We want to glorify the Father who has loved us, the Son who came and died for us, the Holy Spirit who gave us a new heart, who indwells us and is preserving us until glory. We want to glorify our great God. So we pursue holiness out of gratitude. Receiving the righteousness of Christ, being justified, having laid hold of Christ by faith, this is what produces holiness. So remember, we made a big deal about that when we went through the doctrine of sanctification, that sanctification flows from justification. So merely external holiness, like the righteousness of the Pharisees, is dangerous and is only condemned in Scripture. So we want to remember what we learned about justification and sanctification. We want to remember that this holiness is something that's produced in us by the Holy Spirit. So a work that we engage in ourselves flows from having been justified in Christ. So the goal is to bring glory to God. So again, we're looking at how essential personal holiness is to preserving the unity of the local church. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, not just Jews, training us to renounce ungodliness. So what is the fruit, if you will, of becoming a believer? Renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, one of the fruits of this personally is going to be unity in the church. And not doing this will cause disunity. There's something wrong with either the beginning, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Either something's gone wrong there if we're not renouncing ungodliness and not living godly lives now, or something has gone wrong with our looking forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ. If we're not renouncing ungodliness and we're not living godly lives, then something has gone wrong with our, if we are a Christian, with our understanding of our salvation, our justification, and our understanding of where we're going, of who we are in Christ and what we will be for all eternity. Okay. One last verse then, or one last passage before we get to unpacking this point. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man, putting off sin, putting on virtue, putting sin to death, as what Paul says in other places, and growing those graces that God has given us is a natural outcome of hearing and learning from Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That pursuit of personal holiness is the natural outcome of hearing and learning from Christ. Okay, so this is the normal Christian life, engaging in the pursuit of personal holiness. Now, here are the other passages that Owen has listed. So I'll give you a few minutes here if you want to jot those down, or if you want to take a screenshot or a photo of those, please feel free to do so. Now, Owen is working in these passages, working through the need, the necessity, the importance, the value of a personal pursuit of holiness. And how, the way we're looking at this evening is that is vital, essential, is what we're saying, for preserving the unity of the local church. Okay, let's move on then. We want to think about its character, the character of holiness. It's one of the benefits that Christ died to purchase for us. He didn't just die to save us from the wrath of come and from our old sins. He died to save us from sin. That means he died so that we could pursue holiness, to make us holy, which the Holy Spirit will accomplish finally and fully on the last day. When we reach heaven, we'll, of course, no longer be sinning. But the fullness of that, the perfection of that, the consummation of that comes when Christ returns, when we are united to a soul and glorified body, and eternity, an everlasting holiness that will never be taken away. Personal holiness is that thing which should make us obviously different from the world. We also pursue holiness because God himself is holy. And then bringing this back to our point this evening, the personal pursuit of holiness preserves the unity of the church. Again, there's potential for great harm to the unity of the church in a lack of repentance, in a lack of pursuing virtue. It will cause great harm to the unity of the church if those things are allowed to grow and develop and fester in the church. So preventing that starts with our personal pursuit of holiness. We must not be content with thinking of the unity of the local church as something that the pastors preserve by disciplining people who won't repent. No, it starts with us sitting under the preaching of the word and personally committing to daily pursuing holiness, putting sin to death and growing in grace. So the character of it, the consequences of it then, as we pursue personal holiness, as we grow in personal holiness, that way of living becomes evident. It becomes convicting to unbelievers. Now, you may never hear that. They may never tell you, but simply living according to God's law is convicting to unbelievers around us. It's also encouraging to other believers. And again, you may never hear another believer tell you, it's encouraging to me that you're faithful in following Christ. But your personal holiness is encouraging to believers around you. And as human beings, we often function this way by following the example of others. So it's helpful to others in that way as well. Your personal pursuit of holiness also prevents great sorrow. Now, I know that there's no way that we get through life without difficulty. And there's no way we get through life without much sorrow. But pursuing personal holiness preserves great sorrows. It also, when persecution comes, pursuing personal holiness shames our persecutors. And we talked about that when we looked at 1 Peter. Its context and before we get to its importance. This is something that's not done in a vacuum. It's done in the context of being a sinner and living among sinners. It shouldn't make us proud, this pursuit of holiness. It should make us pity the lost and pray for them. It should make us humble and thankful as we consider God's providence in our lives. its importance, lastly, then. Not pursuing personal holiness indicates that there may be something wrong with your profession. You would have to examine that. You would have to get godly counsel. But simply being baptized and partaking of the Lord's Supper, doing those things without personal holiness, without having a saving work in your life, in your soul, means that those things are meaningless. Being baptized and partaking of the Lord's Supper does not save you. Again, those are things that God gives to strengthen faith that's already there, that's already been wrought by the Holy Spirit. So pursuing personal holiness is done in the context of that saving work and using the means of grace in that sense. I hope that was clear. If there's any questions on that, please raise those when we get to the end of this point. There are few things that are more miserable in this life. There's few things that are more miserable in this life than false faith and apostasy. Have you ever seen an unbeliever who used to be a Christian, who was raised in a godly home and has rejected Christianity? There's a lot of bitterness. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of disgust. It's miserable. It's miserable. There are a few things more miserable than false faith and apostasy. And again, we can hear Owen's warning that leaving off the pursuit of holiness is dangerous to our souls, dangerous to our souls. Pursuing personal holiness then also exalts the grace of God to sinners. It exalts the grace of God to sinners. There is nothing in this life that has the power to take a sinner and make that person do things that are actually good in God's sight, other than God's grace. That's the only thing that actually accomplishes. There's this divine power at work in you is the only thing that can accomplish this. And so as you personally pursue holiness, it exalts that grace. It magnifies that grace. It's a display of God's power at work in you. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wondrous thing. It's a glorious thing. We ought to rejoice and give thanks when we see this in the lives of others around us, when we see it in our own lives. The lack of this, of pursuing personal holiness, invites the world to make excuses for their unbelief, and it invites the correction of God, God's correcting hand in our lives. It also has rewards in this life. It's not just negative, it's also positive. It has rewards in this life. And one of those rewards that we're focusing on is the benefit that it is to the whole church, the benefit that it is to the whole church. But there's rewards in this life. And then remember that one day we will be holy, perfectly holy, in every way, in every thought, in every desire, in every feeling, in everything that we do. We will be perfectly holy, morally upright, and righteous in all that we do in heaven. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something that you desire now? Then pursue it now, trusting and knowing that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, and that one day it will be yours in its fullness and in its entirety. What a wondrous thing it is that Christ died to make us holy. That's amazing. How wonderful that the Holy Spirit works in us to preserve us to the end of our lives. What a glorious thing it is that we will be with God forever. That this awaits us because of the shed blood of Christ. That should provoke gratitude in our hearts and a personal pursuit of holiness. And that will result in benefit and good to the local church. And one of the things that will help with is preserving the unity of the local church. Okay, let me work through the conclusion real quick. Then we'll see if we have any questions or comments on the whole lesson. And then we'll pray, and then we'll again have time for conversation, enjoying each other's company. We must not presume then upon God. We must not presume upon God by expecting that he will maintain the unity that he has given to us here at Emmanuel through the power of his Holy Spirit, no matter what we do or say or how we act. We must not presume upon God in that way. We must engage in this work personally. Flee from those, escape those who would divide the church. Stay away from those who would disturb the unity of your church. Engage in seeking the unity of Emmanuel. Purposefully pursue the unity of your church. Holiness then is essential. Daily commit yourself to a personal pursuit of holiness and pray that this would be effective in preserving the unity of your church. Lastly, then, let me make a few applications. Give thanks, rejoice, delight in the unity that we have enjoyed these past 8 years at our church. This is a glorious thing. This is an amazing thing. This is a wonderful thing. And no matter what happens from here on out, we ought to always, for the rest of our lives, praise God and thank him for the time that we have enjoyed here at Emmanuel of peace and unity in our church. So give thanks. Pray then. Give thanks and pray. Those are my two applications. Pray that God would continue to preserve the peace and the unity that he has given us. And pray that God would preserve us through times of disunity and trouble, should he choose to bring those in his wisdom and in his goodness. Pray that he would preserve us through them, that we would once again find the sweet taste of unity and peace in our church. So give thanks and pray. Give thanks and pray. All right, let's go ahead and stop the share. That's the conclusion of our lesson. I'm going to go ahead and ask everyone to unmute themselves. So please feel free to do so. And let's see if there's any last comments or questions on the lesson itself before we close in prayer. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this study. We thank you for the men who have labored in the past on working through issues of union with Christ and church membership and what this looks like and what it ought to look like. Father, we thank you for believers who have gone before, who have engaged in this work of preserving the unity of their church. We have benefited from that. Father, we do indeed thank you and give thanks to you and praise your holy name that you have given us the unity and the peace that we have enjoyed in our church. Father, please grant us many, many more years of this sweet time of enjoying unity and peace in our church. Make it beneficial for your glory. Bring honor to your name. Expand your kingdom through the unity that you have given us. Father, we thank you especially for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you with the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to work in our church. And we ask that you would be glorified and exalted in all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.